It is so good to be in an assembly of the saints on a cold day to have our warm fellowship and warm building. We're glad that you're here this morning. Recognize this is a difficult time of the year when the year ends, and at the same time, we have to think about the new year as we anticipate what's coming ahead, and we all hope it's better next year than it was this year. I want to talk to you about something that is indeed spiritual. So many people have trouble with spiritual things in the Bible, such as Nicodemus in John 3. He had trouble understanding the spiritual birth. His mind was on the physical birth, and Jesus was talking about a spiritual birth. So a lot of people have difficulties with that. In order to solve that problem, the Bible has exposed itself in different ways by different definitions. Help us understand what we're talking about. For example, when we talk about the church, the word church means the called out body of believers. Then we also talk about the same people as the temple, talking about the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We talk about the same people with regard to the bride of Christ, emphasizing the purity. And so there are a number of definitions that the Bible gives us to help explain what the church is. Now, the same thing is true about Jesus, so I want to talk with you this morning about Jesus. I know you know who he is, but Luke 24:44 said, "All things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And what this does for us is that it gives us different definitions of Jesus or different descriptions of Jesus to help us understand who he is. And so we understand that Jesus was the name given to him, and it has its own meaning itself. But as we look at these things, we recognize that different definitions of Jesus or different descriptions of Jesus help us understand these things. We want to turn to Isaiah 53 to start with, because this is the basis of many of the things that we know about Jesus in the New Testament. And of course, it talks about some of his suffering as well. Isaiah 53 has been called the definition of the suffering servant, because it speaks about Jesus Christ, and yet it talks about his suffering. I want to start with verse 4 as we read together. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." It goes on to speak of the things about Jesus Christ. But one thing that stands out very clearly in verse 13 is that he was the servant. Most people do not want to be a servant. But Jesus left heaven. How do we describe that? How do we describe his lofty position as God among the Father and the Holy Spirit? And he gave that up, and Philippians 2 talks about it, about him being humble. And this would have taken the Jewish mind back to Isaiah 52 and 53, as it talks about him being a servant. So Jesus did not come as a Lord. He was not born as a king in the physical sense, but certainly he was the king of the Jews. And it's recognized then in Acts chapter 4 that Jesus is that servant. And as we consider these passages, it gives us a dimension of Jesus that makes us amazed somewhat at the idea of God coming down to serve us. I think that was exemplified when he washed the disciples' feet. The idea of God of heaven, who was present in the creation and throughout the universe the way it is today, sat down and humbly washed people's feet. And so he was a servant, and he came to give us that example as a servant. So we can do nothing better today than to serve the Lord and to serve God's people. We are servants of one another, and we need to recognize that. But also, he's the Holy One. In verse 14 of Isaiah 53, he's the Holy One. When we speak of the Holy One, similar titles were given to Aaron the high priest and to the prophet Elisha. They were holy people because they were separated by God to do a particular work that he had for them to do. Of course, Aaron became the high priest, and he served in the tabernacle. He never saw the temple, of course, but it was in the tabernacle. And he would be the one to go into the most holy place to offer sacrifices on behalf of himself and the people. So this designation is used in the Messianic context in Psalms 16 and verse 10. And as you look at these verses, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In Mark chapter 1, as he went into the work that God had sent him to do, the demons recognized him, and that's amazing. That they would cry out that Holy One of God, they recognized him, and he would cast them out. One of the interesting things to read about is when he went into the area of the Gerasenes, and the demons recognized him again, and they cried out to leave us alone, and he threw them out of the demons, threw them into the hog herd. And they ran into the Sea of Galilee and drowned. And this demonstrates that while he's a servant of God, he's a holy one of God. And we can recognize that. We have to give him credit for being the Holy One of God. And it was prophesied that he would not leave his soul in Sheol or the grave, and he did not see corruption. We just expressed our faith about that as we took the Lord's Supper this morning. He didn't see corruption. After 3 days, he came back to life. He said, while he was alive, I have the power to lay down my life and to take it up again. And he demonstrated that, so he truly was the Holy One. He was the just and righteous one. When we talk about the just, we're talking about somebody who's been pronounced innocent. He's a just person. He doesn't have any charges against him, and righteous in the sense that he does not have sin at all. So the Messiah was to be, in verse 11, God's righteous servant. And that's important because all the animal sacrifices of the past were simply types of this service that Jesus would render. When they took the animals, there had to be an animal that was clean and without blemish. And of course, Jesus then is our sacrifice for sin in Isaiah 53, was without blemish. He was without sin. So he is the righteous one. Jeremiah 23 verse 5 and 33 verse 15 talks about him being a branch of righteousness. And everything that you read about Jesus, he never made a mistake. He never said a bad word. He never had a bad attitude. He was righteous inside. Now, the only way, in fact, one of the song that we just sang a moment ago has some language in it that you have to really do some mental gymnastics to be able to sing it. We are clothed in His righteousness alone. Well, what that means is the Calvinistic idea of the righteousness of Christ being transferred to the Christian, and that's not the way it works. We're forgiven by the blood of Christ, and so as the few words before that says, in Christ alone. Well, that's true. In Christ, we have our righteousness because by His blood we are forgiven. So when I sing that song, I recognize what the writers meant. But we can sing it by faith when we recognize that in Christ, His righteousness is ours because we are forgiven, not transferred. You see, the Calvinist says that the personal doing and dying of Jesus, His perfection, was some mysterious way transferred from Jesus to us. And so we're saved by faith alone, and once that righteousness of Christ is transferred to us, then we're once saved, always saved. And those are the implications of that. So we have to be sure that we understand that in Christ, we stand in His righteousness because He's forgiven us of our sins, and therefore we can sing that. Then He's the Prince of Life in verse 15. The word prince can be translated originator or author. And as deity, Jesus was the author of our salvation. The Hebrew writer spoke about that. Let's turn to the book of John and read just a little bit about what the New Testament adds about this. And we can truly recognize things about Jesus that we might not have otherwise. He is, in the Revelation letter, He's the author, the Alpha and the Omega. He has eternal life in Him. And so as we look at these things, then we begin to appreciate something more about Jesus. In John 1 verse 4, John said, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And it truly is. We have a life in us by the forgiveness of our sins that speaks of eternal life. And that's the hope and the promise that we have through Jesus Christ. Turn over to John chapter 11 and beginning of verse 25. That thought is continued. In verse 25, they're talking about Martha and Mary. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And that's really a good question. Do you have this assurance in you that this is something that would be yours? And Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me." See, this gives us understandings about Jesus that helps us in a proper position to worship Him and to understand what He means to us. The fact that He's light. He's the bread of life. He's the water of life. And, of course, John has, I think, 7 I Am's of Christ, indicating exactly what He is to us. Then He is the Christ. And this is where we often use that in verse 18. The word Christos, or Christ, is the counterpoint of the Hebrew word, which is Messiah. And, of course, He was the Messiah. People looked for the Messiah. And the word meant anointed one. But the trouble with the Jews is that they had constructed an idea of the Christ or the Messiah that was not true. They had this idea that He was going to come in as a warrior, and that He was going to battle the Romans and throw the Romans out, and they were going to have their land independent again. That wasn't all what Jesus came to do. And that's really why the Jewish nation did not accept Him. They had their own idea, a false idea, of what the Messiah was going to be like. And so this helps us understand why the Jews would not accept Jesus. They were disappointed. They didn't see the spiritual blessing in Christ. And so that adds then to our understanding today that we understand He truly is the Christ, the Anointed One. Of course, in John, early in John, chapters 1 and 2, it speaks about Jesus being baptized by John and the Holy Spirit descending upon Him as a dove. And I think that's the anointing that was given to Jesus. But at the same time, He was born the Son of God. He was God in the flesh, John 1 verse 14. And so when you look at these things, we just broaden our view of who Jesus is. I can visualize Jesus as a man. And Isaiah said He wasn't a man to be desired, that He wasn't a handsome man. He would be a Jew among Jews. If you saw Him walking down the street in Jerusalem or in Galilee, He would have been just like any other Jews as far as physical things. And people had trouble with that. But He said, "If you don't believe me with what I teach, then believe me for the works that I do." And brethren, we could certainly believe Jesus for the works that He did. We talked about some of those in class this morning, and the fact that he healed the lame and caused the blind to see and raised the dead. John 11 is the most significant miracle that Jesus ever worked, because it was the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Of course, he had done that before in other places. But he was the anointed one, and he remains the anointed one. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Psalms 2 speaks of the anointed one in the singular sense. In Jewish thought, the Messiah would be the king of the Jews, and again, a political leader who would defeat their enemies and bring in a golden era of peace and prosperity. That's what Nelson's Bible Dictionary says about it. And they believed that Christ would live and rule forever. And they had this physical idea that Jesus was going to be a warrior. And when he came meek like a lamb, they just couldn't understand that. And the problem always lies in the fact that we have trouble understanding spiritual things. And this helps us by these definitions to really understand the spiritual things about Jesus Christ. And the Jews anticipated the Christ, but they had the mistaken identity of Jesus. By looking at these things, we know who he really was. We know what he came to do. And we know that he fulfilled all these spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1. So I hope that these things will broaden our spiritual sense of Jesus and his identity, that we look at all these different things. Some people don't understand the church. They don't understand the kingdom. They don't understand the temple. They don't understand the bride of Christ, because they don't really read what the Bible says about the church. Well, the same thing is true about Jesus. And so many people think about him as a prophet and various things like that. But they have trouble reconciling who Jesus really is. And so this can help us do that this morning as we understand that. As the Christ, his death on the cross was contrary to this expectation. And this is what I'm emphasizing, that they didn't see the spiritual truth and understand the body and the blood of Christ. So the teaching had to be done on why Christ had to suffer. And you see, the premillennial people don't accept that. They believe that Jesus is going to come back at some time as a warrior. They're going to have the battle of Armageddon. He's going to rule in Jerusalem from a physical throne. And they're down on that physical level again, not up here on the spiritual level where Jesus is. So if you'll turn to passages like Luke 24, you'll be able to see some of the things that help us understand that, and why they missed it so completely. So in chapter 24, let me get past these thin pages again, and beginning of verse 19, verse 18, after the resurrection of Christ, then one of those whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." Now, the thing about so many of these, including the apostles, you know, I read something the other day about the thief on the cross. The one that named Jesus as Lord and asked to be in paradise. He understood something when he died that the apostles hadn't understood yet. When Jesus died, all their hopes were dashed. They too, like the Jewish nation, had the idea that Jesus was going to conquer Rome. And when they killed him, Peter and John says, "We're going back to our fishing business." They didn't understand. They were dismayed. And they were afraid for their own lives because they were associates of Jesus and he failed. They didn't understand the truth of the resurrection until it happened. So Cleopas was talking about these same things after the resurrection, that these people didn't understand the significance of the resurrection and what it meant. It raised everything to a spiritual level, that spiritual level that was his kingdom. And so the deliverance made possible by Christ was not physical or political, but spiritual. And that's the thing that we can understand today. And so I'm a member of the church. I'm a member of the kingdom. I'm a member of the temple. I'm a part of the bride of Christ. And I can understand those spiritual truths. And it's outstanding to be able to think about Jesus and all that he is. And all every one of those things has something important for us to understand and to recognize. So he was the prophet. Of course, Deuteronomy 18, Moses said there would be another prophet like him to whom all should give heed. Well, the Jews looked for this prophet when Jesus first began his ministry. They were asking, was he that prophet? And of course, he really was, but they didn't understand that, and they didn't connect Jesus with the Messiah. So Jesus is the Son of God, Matthew chapter 17, the servant and the prophet. He fulfilled all of those things. It's important, for example, among the Islamic people today, they say that Muhammad was a greater prophet than Jesus. That Muhammad was the greatest prophet of all. And of course, some are believing that. That's why they convert to being a Muslim. Jesus is indeed the prophet. And the best thing you could do to recognize this is read Matthew 23 and 24. Matthew 23 talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. And it happened in 70 AD. Matthew 24 continues with the coming of Christ again at the end of the world. And nobody knows that. There were signs given of the destruction of Jerusalem, but no signs about the coming of Christ. So we're just waiting in anticipation. Jesus is coming. As we've talked about in the Old Testament says Jesus is coming, or one is coming, the anointed one is coming. In the New Testament, Jesus is coming again. And that's what gives us our hope and our understanding of that. And then the Jews misunderstood the seed promise and verses 24 and 26. They saw the nation of the Jews as seeds of Abraham. And Paul clarified that when he said in Galatians 3:16, not seeds, but seed, which is Christ. And he made that very clear. And so Jesus was the seed and is the seed that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. Again, that wonderful work of prophecy that no one can destroy. So the salvation that he offers to the entire world is the fulfillment of this promise. He was the seed of woman. It was not the Jewish nation. It was the seed, Galatians 3:16. And therefore Jesus Christ is the one who does that. So here is what helps us then to understand. He was the servant of Isaiah 52 and 53, the Holy One of Psalm 16:10, the Righteous One, of Isaiah 53, the Prince of or Author of Life, John 1 and verse 4. He was the Anointed One, Psalms 2. He was the Prophet of Deuteronomy 18 and the Seed Promise of Genesis 12, but also Genesis 3:15. In thy seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's what God told Abraham. But the seed of woman in Genesis 3:15. And so we have all these things to elevate us to the level of understanding that everything that is spoken of Jesus Christ is a blessing for us. And it's a wonderful thing to know that God is our Father and Jesus is our brother, our elder brother. And we have fellowship with him. And so as we worship here today, let's anticipate and understand the real blessings that we have from Jesus Christ. And as so many times you've heard, I'm preaching to the choir because all of you believe in this. You believe in Jesus. But this adds to our understanding, helps us to understand the role of Christ and the spiritual blessings that we have. If there's anyone here this morning who is not a child of God, it'd be so foolish not to be with all of these blessings in Jesus Christ. So the Bible tells us that we're baptized into Christ, Romans chapter 6, and that we're added to the fellowship of Christ. If you need to respond to the invitation this morning, I ask you to come as we stand together and sing the invitation song.